Today's reading is from Acts chapter 12, 25 to chapter 13, 12. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. On Cyprus, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them there to help. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Yes, what a contrast that our Lord God is a lion with strength and roaring, and a lamb, helpless, meek lamb, slain for us for the sin of the world. What a wonderful, wonderful thought there. Well, we're going to continue into Acts chapter 13, and the plot just seems to thicken, doesn't it, as what's going on. Tim has titled this message, "Awkward People," for me to deliver. I don't know what he was actually getting on about that. I had a little word with him on Friday morning before he went off, and he said, "Oh well, it looks like you're on the right track." So we'll see how we go here. Acts 12. We're starting in verse 25 and taking us through to verse 12 of chapter 13. Well, here we are. We're at approximately the halfway stage of this book of Acts, and this is the letter to Theophilus. Remember him? Well, if you're probably getting a little bit overawed, a bit confused about what's happening in this first 12 chapters, spare a thought for poor Theo and what he might be thinking with all of this brand new information. Look, just what's going on here. We'll go back to verse 23 of chapter 12. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down," that's Herod, "because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Theophilus is looking at this and going, "What is going on here? We've got kings getting struck down and eaten by worms. There's lame men getting up and walking. There's people getting excited and speaking in foreign tongues. There's members of this new group, they get struck down for not paying up in full at one stage. There's this bloke called Stephen, he got stoned to death for just being a really happy man. What's going on? Peter and the Roman centurion Cornelius, they're having identical visions. And into the bargain, we've got the hitman of the Pharisees. He has this blackout on the way to Damascus. He changes sides. He's now batting for the other team. And now he's the main leader of this group. What is going on here?" Now you can imagine Theophilus would have been having thoughts like that going through his head. But let's progress. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack and see exactly what is going on here. So I've broken this down into a, you know, bit like a five-part episode today. So I'll just bring through each part as we get there. So this is the introduction. So we've got this sudden demise of Herod. Just taking you back to last week, if you weren't here, this is what happened. Poor Herod, he declares it. People saying, you're a god, and anyway, he gets struck down. Has a bit of a go at the Christians there, and Peter called that with this demise of Herod, we've got this next wave of persecution and attack on the disciples, but these faithful followers of the way, these so-called Christians, they're now spreading far and wide from their original base in Jerusalem. Verse 24 tells us, but the word of God increased and multiplied. This juggernaut, this wave of activity, it's now going full steam ahead, and there's no stopping it. Or is there? We'll find out. So the rest of the book of Acts now seems to focus solely on one man, and that man is Paul. Well, okay, he's in conjunction with plenty of the other supporting actors in this story, but it's really focusing on him. Luke really details what happens with what Paul is doing. And so we're going to see what happens, this growth of the church. There's many and varied trials that they go through. There's tribulations, there's attacks, there's persecutions. You name it, it's happening in the rest of this book. So don't go away. Stay with us. This is going to be great. And we're going to do this in segments throughout the year. We're just going to keep going. There will be little breaks in this throughout the year. But hopefully by the end of the year, we will have got to the end of the book of Acts. So apart from one little brief appearance in chapter 15, which we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, we've seen the last of Peter, okay? And all the original disciples. Most of them we never hear of again. But we do believe that they all faithfully served in the church over the coming years, but they all, except the Apostle John, died for their faith in the persecution that arose from about 64 AD. And this book of Acts was written, I think, somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. So only John was the long-serving disciple who lived to a ripe old age. And there he was on the island of Patmos in the end, in exile, writing that book of Revelation, which is a whole new story in itself, isn't it? So here we go. Part one, the commissioning of the first missionaries. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, and they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. Here we go again. We've got all these guys with alias names, haven't we? They've all got to have double names there. So John, also known as Mark. We just call him John Mark, just like I'm Stuart Wolfe, isn't it? So that's just the way it goes. So John Mark. And so here we have the dynamic duo, Paul and Barnabas. Well, actually, Barnabas is the team leader here, and Paul starts off as the wingman. And so after we've seen what's happened in chapter 12, we had last seen Paul and Barnabas in chapter 11, verse 30, and it says, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That was them sending relief to the brothers down in Jerusalem. So we know that Paul and Barnabas travelled down to Jerusalem from up there in Antioch at the end of chapter 11. So here they are. They've now returned from Jerusalem and they've gone back to Antioch with taking John Mark with them. Okay. Antioch. Do you know how it's pronounced today? Antica. Who knows what happened in Antica in this last week? It was destroyed. Destroyed by an earthquake. Leveled to the ground. A city in ruins. Isn't this amazing? The city where the hub of this Christian ministry took off in this week. That we're talking about them being sent out as the first missionaries from Antioch. That city was now leveled to the ground. I don't know if there's anything in that, but the Lord has said in the last days there would be a lot of shaking going on and cities would be left in ruins, but the word of the Lord would continue to be preached. So here we go. Are we finishing where we all started? Maybe. So we can assume that while Herod was having this royal fit over the antics of the believers in Jerusalem in chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas were actually there. Maybe they were also at Mary's house when Peter turned up at the front gate. And if you're doing the questions through in your home group during the week, one of those questions is, see what you can see reading through these passages. Would Paul and Barnabas have been present at Mary's house when Peter turned up? I think there's some very good clues there, but I'm going to leave that up to you. So, chapter 13, we're back in Antioch, Antica, and we read of five men in verse 1. Simeon called Niger, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, who we also call Paul. Here's these five men. They're the leadership of that church in Antioch. And they have an elders' meeting. And they seek the Lord in prayer. What are they going to do? And the Holy Spirit says, well, that's all right. We're going to cull your number by 40% and we're sending them away. So wonder whether two of our five diaconate are going to get sent away in a short period of time to go to the nations. Who knows what God has got in mind. But just when you think everything is settling down again for them, God rings in this next big change. There's that word again, change. Surely after all that's happened to them, it's time for the church just to settle down a little bit. Let's just have nice little community groups. We'll just do some prayer sessions, a little bit of singing and praying together. Let's not disturb anything anymore. Well, no, it doesn't happen that way. We now have this dream team of Paul and Barnabas. They're off for adventures to the known world. Or is it the unknown world? Verse 4 said, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Paul, Barnabas and John Mark go off to Cyprus. Cyprus? Why would you go to Cyprus? Part 2, the journey begins to preach to the nations. They could have literally gone anywhere, couldn't they? Just anywhere around Antioch, but they chose to go to Cyprus. Yes, we're told the Holy Spirit prompted them to go, but I can guess they didn't get a memo in writing with Cyprus written on it. So I guess as they prayed, they fasted, they sought the Lord, there was the Holy Spirit speaking to each of them, telling them where they should go. And we got probably a few good reasons why they went to Cyprus. First of all, that was where Barnabas was from. We're told in chapter 6 when we first meet Barnabas that he was from Cyprus. So obviously Barnabas is saying, well, it's been a long time since I've been back to Cyprus. Maybe we should go back to my hometown. That's a good place to go. And Paul's saying, well, I grew up in Tarsus, and when I was a kid, Dad used to take us over to Cyprus for a holiday. So he's saying, how many times do you think, where can we go on holidays? And someone says, well, we used to go there as a kid. Why don't we go back there again? So maybe Paul was a bit excited to go back to Cyprus as well. And another reason I thought, it was probably a bit quieter. There was so much activity that was happening on the mainland there. Let's go over to this island of Cyprus, away from the disturbances. The Romans seem to have got it settled down. It's quite a safe place to travel to. So off they go, road trip from Antioch down to Seleucia. That's now called Samandagi, and it's on the Bay of Antioch. You know, if you look up your maps, you'll find out all these things. Then they get on the Mediterranean cruise to Cyprus. Oh, yes. Who wants to go on a Mediterranean cruise? Yes, many of us. Well, what do you do? So it'll be good when the two of our diaconists sent off on their mission to the world. David, do you reckon you and I'd like to go on the Mediterranean cruise as part of that? No, he's not interested. It looks like Mr. Schilder, we'll go on a Mediterranean cruise, won't we? Yep. Love to go there. Preach the gospel round to that part of it. So anyway, off they go. They land at Salamis on the eastern part of the island, but that's now called Famagusta. So off they go, landing there at Salamis. In verse 6, we're told, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Okay, so they've travelled 181 kilometres along the south coast of Cyprus, and they've visited many places, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. It's all going really well. Their main purpose is to continue to educate the Jews that were scattered far and wide about Jesus as the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecy. They're not there to start a whole new religious faith. They're not there to cause unrest or friction. They are there to do what the Holy Spirit sent them out to do. So they eventually reach Paphos, right on the southwestern tip of Cyprus. And here the excitement starts. There's this Jewish false prophet named Elymas. But in verse 7 we read, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Don't you love those Roman names? Sergius Paulus. And, Maximus, Russell Crowe in Gladiator, Maximus. And all those ones. I love all those names. And there must be a reason why Luke keeps including these Roman officials in his account here in Acts. I mean, if he's supposed to be writing to the young church, would they really be interested in these Roman officials and what happened to them? There must be a reason. And this will become more apparent as we work our way through the book of Acts. So Sergius Paulus, he's the proconsul or a magistrate, a judge. And he seeks out Paul and Barnabas. Okay, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay? He sought them out to hear the word of God. He wants knowledge of what this new faith that's spreading is all about. But we know it isn't a new faith at all. It's the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. And it seems to me a really strange request, as Romans, especially their officials, were supposed to only worship the emperor or the Roman gods. They certainly weren't supposed to be worshipping Jewish ones. This is very strange information indeed. Part 3, an awkward intervention or upsetting the apple cart. Verses 8 to 11, but Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Who can I look intently at? Looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Okay. Who is this person, this Elymas? Why is he mentioned here? What we do know, he is a Jew, but Luke calls him a false prophet. A magician. Now, when I think of magicians, I'm thinking of some bloke that's got some woman in a box and sawing them in half. And what else he's doing? He's pulling rabbits out of hats and birds out of his sleeve and doing card tricks. That's what I think of a magician. But A magician or a sorcerer is someone who by clever means and illusions deceives people into believing one thing is happening when it actually isn't. And Paul identified this person straight away by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not fooled like the people of Paphos were being fooled by him. And so he called him out and he said, "You son of a devil." We use that as a figure of speech, but he refers to the false prophet status of Elymas. "You enemy of righteousness." He's opposing all that is right and true. "Full of all deceit." He's an expert in deception. He can fool anyone. He's a villain who makes straight paths of the Lord into crooked ones. He's an out and out crook. Yes, what we'd call him, he's a woke evangelist of the first century. And he's trying to turn Sergius Paulus, the guy in charge of Paphos, the wrong way. Most likely for his own personal material benefit. He is a shonk, isn't he? And it's a problem that's been going on for centuries in churches. And it still exists today, as we know. Many churches being led by false prophets, being turned the wrong way, away from the word of God. That's not going to happen in this building. This passage tells us to beware of such people. They appear as sheep in wolves' clothing. Now I've thrown myself under the bus here, haven't I? I can't say I've actually been a big fan of that idiom, a sheep in wolves' clothing. But we all know exactly what it means. Someone who plays a role contrary to their real character. And Sergius Paulus is not only a Roman proconsul, but he is described as a man of intelligence, and he sought out Barnabas and Paul for the matters of faith. Not this shonk, not this crook, not this deceptive person that is fooling all the people in Paphos. Part four, the fool's paradise. What stuns me today is how many intelligent people there are in these days who are so fooled, deceived, or convinced into unreasonable and illogical statements as though they are fact. It happens every single day. Just turn your TVs on, read your social media and that. So much stuff being put out there as though it's fact, and people are just being deceived by it day by day. And we're supposed to be the most knowledgeable and highly educated people in world history. What is going on here? Sergius was not going to be one of those duped people. He was going to find the truth out for himself. And if you've got your Bibles, will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17? I'm reading from the ESV, and this is what it says. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians on this very same matter. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Really listen carefully to what he says here, every word. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. This is probably the reasonable argument that Paul used to explain God's wisdom versus man's foolishness, and it may be the same message that he used to Sergius Paulus. We don't know, but what we've got written there in Corinthians, Paul would have said many times before. That could be exactly what he said. And then Paul performs an act which we would call a miracle. But is it? He declares first, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That's what he said to Elymas. Not, I'm going to do a miracle. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And I think that's a valid point here, because Paul realizes that humans don't perform miracles. It's only God who makes things that are not to be things that truly are. Only God performs the miracle. And so after pronouncing to Elymas that because he had pulled the wool over other people's eyes too many times before, he would now have the wool pulled over his very own. But in this case, it was a darkness over him, blinding his eyes and his vision to natural light. Very similar to what happened to Paul, isn't it, on the road to Damascus. He's walking along, a bright light, and suddenly it says, even though the sun was shining, Paul couldn't see anything. Everything had become dark to him. And Paul was led by the hand to Damascus by others. However, when Ananias prayed the Holy Spirit over Paul, we're told something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. But even so, Elymas required someone else to lead him by the hand, said, well, going back to Acts there, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Even though blinded, he was still trying to trick and convince other people to help him get around. Part 5, believing is seeing. We aren't told if Elymas succeeded in getting people to lead him around. We're told in verse 12 that Sergius Paulus was convinced when he saw the power of God in action. And then he believed in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. He was astonished at the teachings of the Lord, not primarily at the miracle that happened before him or at Paul and Barnabas, but at the teachings of the Lord. Is that you? Are you impressed, convinced by the clever words of men, of preachers, of politicians, of so-called experts? I have to admit, at many times I have been impressed by them, but the word of God has often changed my mind from what I've heard from them and told me something different. What they have said, very convincing arguments they put about things happening, and when you line it up against the word of God, I'm saying, it's two different things here. Which one am I going to believe? Like Sergius Paulus, are you convinced within you by the teaching of the word of God? Elymas the deceiver, he was certainly taught a lesson by the Lord, and I guess many of us have also been taught lessons in the past. We're told that Paul spoke to him, as we read in 1 Corinthians, not with eloquent words, which are words of clever deception and craftiness, but with words of wisdom. Verse 9, we're told, but Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and looked at him and said. So it's the word of God that penetrates into our soul, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. And we're told that in Hebrews 4, verse 12. This is what convinced that Roman official. Not an event, not a well-constructed argument, or a deposition of information, but the foolishness of the cross. Back in 1 Corinthians Chapter 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Wow. And in verse 12, he writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Here's Elymas. He's trying to deceive people. He's trying to get people to believe all sorts of things. Why? Because they pay him for it. They give him money. They do things. God has said, don't listen to that. The gift of your salvation, of your eternal life, is free. You don't have to pay anything for it because it's all been paid through this foolish act of death on a cross, which we know was not the end. The resurrection was the victory over that death, and we can have that. So in conclusion, next week I'll be back again with section two of this. The journey continues. We hear Paul utter what I consider to be the two most important verses. You thought I'd given them today, didn't you? Next week, the two most important verses recorded in the New Testament. So I'm going to ask you, have a bit of a sneak peek through. Read through from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, 52. See if you can find two consecutive verses that you may think are two of the most important verses ever written. Tim titled this message, "Awkward People." So did he mean Elymas, those deceivers who make things difficult for us, who do weird things, trying to get their own way and making trouble? Are they the awkward people? Did he mean people like Theophilus, reading the book, reading the Bible, going through it and going, what is going on here? This is just a lot of nonsense. This doesn't make any sense to me. Those sorts of awkward people that are just can read God's word and don't know what's happening in it? Or are the awkward people you and me who can hear a message and still not see the teaching of the Lord? Repentance is a daily thing. Repentance is turning to follow Jesus Christ day by day. And the more I live this Christian life, it becomes easier if you do it by getting into the Word of God each day, not by trying to live it in our own strength. We don't want to be awkward people because God has said we're a chosen people. We may be peculiar, but we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may declare the praises of him who sent us into glorious life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Forgive us that we don't spend as much time in it as we should. Forgive us that we listen often to wrong voices. May we listen only to your Holy Spirit as we read your word. Guide each one of us day by day as we open up your word. And like Sergius Paulus, that we will seek out men who don't come with words of eloquent wisdom, but come with the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all righteousness, that we may live a life that will bear fruit and glorify you in all we do. Thank you for what you have done through the foolishness of the cross and for raising Christ to life to give us all new life. May we be your people, united in you, loving and caring one another and being pleasing to you in your sight. We pray this in the name of the one who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you this time that we are able to come here and worship you. And now as we go our way, we just pray that you'll bless each of us and help us to proclaim your name throughout this time until we meet again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.